much, Benson, and thanks, team, for the worship and Avery back there. I hadn't realised that Bob Gass had passed away, so thanks for letting us know about that, Glenda. When I would visit someone in prison, you have to surrender your phone, and you end up in this kind of waiting room for at least half an hour with no phone. I know it's impossible to imagine. But so it was a good thing to bring in like a magazine, something like Word for Today. And it's like being at the airport. You then have to take off your shoes and put them on the thing, and everything goes through the X-ray machine. And it's a big pain. So I just take something like Word for Today or a missionary magazine and then just leave it in the magazine pile, and someone else can read it. And you never know who's going to pick up one of those things and be blessed. And the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and bring truth into people's lives. So I encourage you to do that. If you are a supporter of Radio Rema and you get that in the mail, then it's a neat thing to pass on. So this morning, I want to ask a question as I begin. What is the one of the commodities that there is no shortage of, in fact, an ever-increasing supply of in our world today? Any ideas? It's not oil, because apparently that's finite. What might be a commodity? What's that? Love? Well, definitely, I couldn't argue with that one. what else is there that's something that has quite a lot of value in our world, particularly in the last few decades? You know, our economy has been based a lot on this, and it's difficult to see, per se. Information, thank you, Nathan. Full marks. Information. There is no shortage of information. In fact, every day, 2.5 quintillion bytes of information is created. And quintillion is got 15 zeros, apparently. So that's a lot of bytes. Now, some of those, of course, are cat videos. And this is what I had for dinner last night. So there's a lot of information, isn't there? There's a huge amount out there that is continually bombarding us. And I like this picture here. This is obviously advertising the newspaper. What does it say? I can't even read that. But basically they're saying, hey, there's a whole lot of stuff out there. We will boil that down into what you need to know. All you need to do is subscribe to our newspaper, probably online or in the paper format. And that is a good idea, because we do need something, don't we, to help us filter this information, to help us to curate the content, as it were. That's a popular word these days, curate. What I would suggest to you today is that the Bible's answer for how we can understand what's most important is wisdom. Wisdom is what we need. So we want to talk about wisdom today. We're in a third part of a series, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about where Corinth was, the major city in Achaia, which is that bottom half of Greece, which is joined to Greece by this tiny little peninsula. And today, does anyone remember the year that the canal was completed? I know you guys went through the canal, didn't you? Quinn and Peter went through the canal a few years ago. 1893, I think it was. You didn't go through that in 1893. But it was completed. So Achaia, and then the top half, of course, Greece, and Athens was the major city there, which actually, as you can see in that picture, is actually not that far from Corinth. Actually, it's not that easy to see, is it? Important trade route and so on. And I thought, just to get the juices flowing, to see how much you remember, I thought, okay, those questions last week were a bit hard, so I'm going to go for true-false questions. You have 50% chance, you see, of getting each of these questions right. So I'll just ask the question, and you can just yell out what you think the answer is, and hopefully the louder answer will be the correct one. So the first one is, the Corinthians were quite a united church. True or false? False. Thank you. False. Yes, good. I saw a shake from Alistair, so he got it. He was onto it. The relationships within the Trinity are described as perichoresis. True. I talked about that last week. You know, I had a couple of lovely terms, and that was one of them, perichoresis. That is the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to each other. True. Apollos was a powerful and learned speaker. True. Very good. The Corinthians lacked spiritual power. False. Oh, too easy. Those who think it's easy might just be quiet. Not quiet, but you know. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. True. It is true. He was there for 18 months. He received a report from members of Cleo's household. Cleo's household. Anyone know? No, it's false, because it was Chloe's household. Little subtle name change there. Just actually, while I think of it, Raven and Joyce, who you would have met, hopefully, when they've visited, their daughter is Elliot, not Elliot. So E and Elliot, like E-T-T-E at the end, so Elliot, which is quite nice. Probably Ellie for short, like, I don't know, that's a guess. Anyway, number 7, many in the Corinthian church were impressed by words and wisdom. What do you think, true or false? Yes, they were. The Corinthians were spiritually mature. Probably not. The Corinthians thought that they were already in the eschalot. They thought they were in the eschalot? Some did, yeah. Eschalot is actually a green onion. So eschaton, that was a little tricky one, eschaton. So eschaton is the end times. And Greeks look for signs and Jews look for wisdom. I know that's a tricky one too. The other way around, my good wife. Yes, so that's false. And that's in the passage Benson read. You would have known that, eh, Benson? You read it. Okay, just to get your juices flowing there on Corinth. Now, as we read Paul's letters, it's sometimes like listening to one side of a telephone call, because we can hear one person speaking and we can't hear the other person speaking. So we gauge from what the one person is saying what the issues are and what the conversation's about. We don't always get it right. But from Paul's side of the conversation, we can gather that there were a number of issues in the church, problems in the church, and questions that the church had, that had arisen, that they were asking. And in Corinthians, most of it is actually ordered along the lines of dealing with the problems and dealing with the questions that they have. And one of the problems is divisions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus. You know, so there were divisions. So last week we talked about Paul introduced this, and the first thing he said was, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Obviously not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. And this time he's going to say, it's not about these flash speakers with their sparkly teeth and their jet aeroplanes, you know, and their great ministries. It's not about that. It is about the power of the message itself that is important and powerful and unites us, not the people that are sharing it. So he's going to focus on the message in the next couple of chapters here. So this is my big idea today, and I couldn't resist a bit of alliteration. The Crazy Cross is clearly the cleverest creed ever conceived. So it's a bit over the top on the alliteration. But contrary to what people so often thought in that society, and indeed today, Paul is going to argue that real wisdom is found in the cross of Christ. But not everyone agreed with this or appreciated it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, were there signs? Yes. Was there wisdom? Of course. His parables, his teaching, his wise answers to questions, he was really the personification of wisdom. But something very awkward happened, if you like, and indeed scandalous at the end of his ministry. He was crucified and killed on a Roman cross, and he died. And the message really came to focus very much on his life and his teaching, but on his death. And this was something that people had difficulty accepting. The Corinthians were primarily Gentiles, which means that they were not Jews. So they were influenced heavily by the culture the religion, the worldview around them, the Greco-Roman world. And Greeks prized wisdom. They prized wisdom. In the previous chapter to Paul's visit to Corinth, in chapter 17, we read that Paul went to Athens. And there's this great description by Luke about the people in Athens. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Luke, of course, was a doctor, so he's far more practical than sitting there philosophizing. And I just love that description of the people that he has there. So they loved ideas. And William Barclay, the famous commentator, wrote, "The Greeks were intoxicated with fine words." And I must confess, I like good words, good juicy words too, and perhaps some of you do as well. Words are great, but there can be, you can overdo the words. There can be a lot of talking and not so much action or other things. And so it reminds me of René Descartes in the Enlightenment, and really the Enlightenment was to at least some degree emergence of classical thinking in the world. So René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And that expressed this kind of human speculation that we could discover and answer the big questions of life, including God, starting from a human place. And this was kind of the way the Greeks did it as well, whereas the Christian worldview starts with God. God is, in the beginning, God, and then, of course, goes to mankind from there. The Greeks had this idea about God, the philosophers. Obviously, a lot of common people worshipped, you know, Zeus and all of those guys, but particularly Socrates and Plato and those kind of things. The idea of God was that he was not involved in human misery or suffering. He did not feel in the same way that we feel. And so the idea of the gospel coming and preaching the story of God entering into human suffering, of a crucified Messiah, and of salvation coming not through human speculation, but through God giving his love and his grace and providing, you know, the answer as God made flesh. This would have been difficult for them to put it mildly, and we see that in his interactions with the Athenians, for example, in chapter 17. But some did believe, in fact, many increasingly did believe, but I would suggest for the philosophers and the people who really loved their words and ideas and their philosophy, that the idea was somewhat ridiculous. Paul writes, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So Paul is saying this is what true wisdom is all about, this foolishness of what was preached. And you could put that in inverted commas, because foolishness in terms of what the world would understand. It seems foolish to the wise person, the teacher of the law and the philosopher, but God has actually, it's in the foolishness that true wisdom comes about. Now, we had these mystery religions as well. I'll just mention those. There was this idea that there was this special knowledge, the special rituals, special people, and this would enable people to tap into this mystery and mystery that they were able to have. And that was an important thing that was floating around at the time as well. And Christianity comes into this ferment, religious ferment, if you like. And we find that the Corinthians were influenced by these things. They liked wisdom. They were interested in perhaps knowledge, and probably they overvalued human ideas and rhetoric and even shunned the message of the cross. And this was the church. So they were perhaps not appreciating the centrality of the cross of Christ for their faith. And we can do the same too, can't we? And churches can put the cross of Christ perhaps, you know, not front and centre, maybe. All our knowledge, T.S. Eliot, the great poet, wrote, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? So knowledge is not necessarily the best thing. Speculations and human wisdom, they have a place and they are helpful, but they are not going to bring us necessarily any nearer to God. So what is true wisdom? And Benson read that for us. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Wisdom from God is Christ, crucified, who provides for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This crazy cross is the cleverest creed ever conceived, ever. So what are some of the barriers to people accepting the message of the cross now, today? If in those days Greeks looked for wisdom and Jews looked for signs, what do people today look for? What do they struggle with in terms of accepting the message of the cross? There was this survey that was, the results were published last year, the Faith and Belief in New Zealand. A similar survey had been done in Australia. And they surveyed about 1,007 people, focus groups and surveys, different ages and stages and ethnicities and so on. And it's quite helpful as you look at it. So in New Zealand is on the left-hand side, and you can see that according to this, 35% expressed no religion or spiritual belief. 33% claimed Christianity as their primary belief. 20% spiritual but not religious. 12% all other religions. And then the Christian bit is broken up into churchgoer, which is 16% at least monthly, and 9% what they would describe as active practices. So about 16% fairly regular churchgoers in New Zealand. Notice it's 15% in Australia, pretty similar. Not great, whichever thing you go with. Why no religion? The top answer was prefer a scientific and evidence-based approach. And then the next two, religion is outdated and traditional. Religion is a crutch for the weak. Openness to exploring religion, 10% would be very interested or quite open. 15% would consider, and 75% are unlikely or would not consider. Now, these are of the people that express no religion. So 3/4 of those people unlikely to be spurred into research or action. Those who often or occasionally discuss spirituality and religion. Baby boomers, about half would do that, fairly comfortable with discussing religion or spirituality. And Generation Y, which is those born around about 1980 and after, 69%. So quite a lot more. That's quite an interesting statistic. Top 5 issue blockers we can see there. Reasons that prevent people being open to exploring Christianity. The big one is the teaching on homosexuality. That is always tops every survey in these things. And then hell and condemnation, suffering, which is usually second, suffering, role of woman, and supernatural aspects. By that we mean it's hard to believe that the Red Sea parted, the sun stood still, the virgin birth, blah, 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 that kind of problem. Top 5 behavior blockers that would prevent people responding or exploring: church abuse, hypocrisy, religious wars. Interesting that the Crusaders have chosen to keep their name the same for the next year. Interesting, we could have a great discussion about that, which we won't. Maybe after morning tea. We'll have quite a long morning tea, I think, today, so that could be a good discussion for you. Judging others and issues around money, actually pretty high, aren't they? A lot of those issues are quite strongly expressed in the survey. Top 10 perceptions of Christians, and the really interesting thing here is that 91% of New Zealanders know at least one Christian, and the top 10 things that they perceive them to be is caring, faithful, kind, loving, honest, traditional, truthful, judgmental, opinionated, and hypocritical. But good to see the top seven on the positive side there. So I thought that was interesting. And then there's a lot of other things. It's really worth going online, looking at the whole survey if you're interested. Wilberforce Foundation funded it, and you can download the whole thing. Attitudes of Jesus, pretty positive, with love, the big one, love, hope, truth, care, and strength. So these are some of the things that I observed from this. There's a significant decline in adherence to Christianity, but await census figures. This is not the census. And it's interesting with these things how much they reflect reality, because we know that a lot of the Christians in New Zealand are the ones that have come from overseas, like wonderful countries like the Philippines, Jonah, you know, who generally have a strong Christian and Catholic faith. So it'll be interesting to see when the census figures eventually do emerge on that. 43% of those who state no religion prefer a scientific and evidence-based approach. 25% would be open to exploring religion. That's putting it on the positive. Gen Y seems more comfortable, as I said, discussing religion and spirituality than baby boomers. And I think that does actually reflect my experience too, that my parents' generation, religion is something you just kept private. Whereas, especially due to social media, there's a lot of topics that are thrown around in the younger generations. The issue blockers, the behaviour blockers we talked about, and then the people who know a Christian. There's a lot of people. New Zealand's a small country. It's hard not to know someone who follows Jesus, although they might not know how many people around them actually follow Jesus. So the trick is for the Christian to be shining their light, as it were. So responding to people today, some thoughts that I have from all this. And the first thought is, clearly we have our work cut out for us. Let's be honest. In the post-Christian West and in our nation of New Zealand, it's not necessarily easy to defend the faith, to express our faith. We've had some high-profile issues which don't necessarily make it any easier either. So it's not necessarily easy. But looking at issue blockers and behaviour blockers, I found very interesting and insightful. And issues, for example, I prefer a scientific and evidence-based approach. If there's an opportunity to talk to someone about this, there is a lot we can say about this, isn't there? Because often there's this dichotomy between faith, you know, which is basically wishful thinking, and science, which is rock-solid hard facts. And I wonder if that dichotomy is actually that fair, both an accurate reflection of science and an accurate reflection of Christianity. For instance, we believe in our church and most churches that our faith is based on actual historical events, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and is in fact falsifiable. To paraphrase John Key, show me the body. Show me the body. And if we do see the body of Christ in our faith, as we'll see in chapter 15, completely falls apart because it is based on an historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that really bugs me, and I have plenty of friends, you probably do, maybe some of you do this too, we set up this thing called evolution over here and creation over here, and we set up this thing, and that really annoys me because I don't think that's helpful in the discussion, because as soon as we do that, we lose most of our audience, in my experience. Far better to say there is the idea that God designed and created the universe, and an idea we might call scientism or naturalism, which says that science is so great it will discover not only how things were made, but why and what made everything. And so we just have to wait a little bit longer, and people like Stephen Hawking and others postulate things that really are not in the realm of science at all, because science doesn't generally answer the question of who made everything or how it came into being. Very good at describing things, but not answering the ultimate questions. So it kind of annoys me that we have to say, and I'm not saying evolution pro or con here, I'm just saying I think that we often assume that evolution means no God, whereas, of course, there are a lot of Christians. In fact, most Christians who are scientists are evolutionists, let's be honest. If you go to university and meet a whole bunch of wonderful Christians up there at AUT or AU who love the Lord, most of them believe in evolution, and probably a number of us don't, but we're not scientists. So that's an interesting one. And of course, science has theories based on evidence that they postulate, and you could say that science is, in a sense, faith based on evidence in some ways, because it's not necessarily, we can't necessarily look straight into a black hole, although I believe they've seen black holes, but they theorize the existence of black holes, apparently, way before they can see them. And in many ways, science and Christianity are not that far apart, because we have faith based on evidence as well, as does science. Anyway, great, you can tell I love talking about that. So that's one issue, but of course you'd have to be in the right context, you know, maybe chatting with someone over a beer or after work or whatever, or perhaps through social media in a positive social media exchange. But I reckon it's the behaviour aspects that are far harder. We can deal with the issues in some ways if people are open, but it's the behaviour aspects that are far harder. A couple of years ago, I read this book. It was one of the top lots of prizes, A Little Life by Hanya Yanagihara. And it talks about this group of friends, and one of them is a guy by the name of Jude, who's a really hotshot lawyer in New York, going great guns. But as the book unfolds, we realize, this is a bit of a spoiler, but in his life, he was abused by an ex-Catholic priest and then held prisoner, and then a succession of men used him for years as a child and into his early adolescence until he managed to escape, went to an orphanage, and his life turned around. But what happens essentially through the book is his life unravels as a result of the abuse, and of course this is exactly what happens. So the question I have to myself is, what would I say to Jude, who has been so terribly treated? And what do you say? You love him. You show him hospitality. You welcome him. Acts of generosity and show genuine friendship to him. And as a church, what do we offer? We be the church as much as we express the message of the church. We're messy but growing. We have sound theology that is hopeful but also realistic about life, and a love that is supreme. Hopefully those things are familiar to you. Those are my three ideas that will resurface throughout this entire book. Messy, theology, and love. And so how do we respond to people that have had an experience of the church or of life that is so terrible, or even not so terrible, but that creates a barrier? We love them, and we be the church. As you know, those who are at my commissioning, most of you were there. I had a group from my barbershop course. Most of those guys don't go to church. I tell you, they loved it. I know they didn't quite get the normal EM experience because it was translated from Cantonese into English and all of that. But I often have guys on Monday night say, oh, I really enjoyed it. How's it going? You've got a great church, blah, blah, blah. You know, so we have a fantastic group of people. With something real, really special to offer in terms of love and welcome and the message that we have and a God that we worship. So let's celebrate that and let's be the church in terms of responding. So I thought about, as I thought about behavior and issues, I reworked a diagram a friend of mine did years ago, and this is what I'd emphasize. So on the scale here, good behavior means that someone has had a positive experience of faith, spirituality, Christianity, okay? And bad means they've had it like Jude, the worst possible experience you could imagine. He would be right down the bottom. Okay, issues, not many issues. I'm not too worried about, you know, homosexuality revolution or whatever. That's fine. Versus many. I've got so many problems with the Bible. I can't believe that. Oh, God, no, no supernatural. Lots of problems. So if they're exposed to good behavior, they're positive, and there's not too many issues, what would I do? I would share the message, the gospel. They're ready. Just share, this is what Jesus has done, and they may well be open to respond to the Lord. If you go down to the bottom right, there, not too many issues, but bad behavior, bad experience, care for them, love them, and so on. Top left, they've not many issues. Sorry, lots of issues. Maybe more intellectual going on because actually they're positively inclined toward Christians. and the church possibly, but they've got a few issues. So I put prepare mainly because it rhymes with share, prayer, and care. But by prepare, I mean things like apologetics, answers to tough questions, sharing a testimony, exposing them to opportunities where they can find out more, read books, and so on. And then, of course, the many issues, the bad behavior, I put in the prayer zone. Pray for them. Obviously, you would love them, and you would prepare, and you would care, but prayer, because it's a miracle if those people, and it is a miracle if anyone comes to faith, but anyone can respond. So I don't know if that's helpful, but I think what I'm saying there is people are at different places in their spiritual journey, and there are things that we can do at every level. And the thing we can always do is pray. The thing we can always do is care, but sharing needs to happen sensitively at the right time. So Richard Dawkins, writer of The God Delusion and famous atheist, was asked, what would convince you that Christianity was true? Someone asked him, a Christian asked him at a meeting, and this is what he said. If the words Yahweh were written in the sky, in the clouds, I still would not believe. And what that says about Richard Dawkins is he is not very open to God and to changing his mind. He is so convinced that what he believes is right. Now, what do we do? There's quite a few people who don't seem very open, who seem closed. This is where we get to, I guess, my next big point of my message today. So what is today? What is today? John, don't answer, because I know you know. Sorry? Pentecost. It is Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? Holy Spirit came down on the church. Jesus said, wait, wait there, and you will receive power from on high. And the Holy Spirit came. So today is Pentecost Sunday, and this is what I want to come to. This is the mystery revealed, if you like, and I love this. This is what Paul says in chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I also find that encouraging, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so he preached the message. God worked in miracles, in healing, but I think just as much in conviction of the word into people's lives and drawing them to the message of the gospel. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, because we can do all those other charts and things and somewhat get depressed and think I'll do strategy X, Y, Z. But for Paul, the greatest strategy was God himself, God's Spirit. And what has happened at Pentecost is that God's Spirit hasn't just come to be helping. He has come to live within us, to give us the Word of God, to give us the desire to please God, and to give us the power to do the will of God in the world. This is who the Holy Spirit is and why he has come. And this is the mystery, and beautifully expressed in Colossians 1:27. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, by his Spirit, the hope of glory. And that is the wonderful news of Pentecost, the wonderful secret and mystery that will help us tackle this enormous task that he has given us to reflect his life and share his message. And it's God's work. It's God's work first and foremost, as we'll see next week. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God caused the growth. God caused the growth. God worked and did the work through his word, by his Spirit. So as we go back to that diagram there, where is the Spirit at work? All over. We can have our strategies, and we can live and care and love and share and prepare, but it's the Spirit working in people's lives and in our lives and through his word in miraculous and not so miraculous ways that will draw people to himself. And that's the really good news, hopefully, I can remind us of and remind myself of today. It's the Spirit's work. I'd like to share a story with you. If you would like to read a book that will so fire you up, other than the Bible, which will fire you up, of course, please read The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. Anyone heard of it? The Insanity, it seems a strange title. The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. I see he's got another book, The Insanity of Obedience. What he has done is he's gone around the world and he's heard stories of faith and belief. And he's been in some tough places. He spent time in Mogadishu. You know where Mogadishu is? Somalia. Not number one tourist attraction still. It's improved a lot, though, from what it was. But he tells a story. He was in a big Muslim country, and he had come from China. And the section on China is fantastic. I'll have to share some of the many China stories another time. Or someone else read the book and share them too. Very welcome. But he was in this big Muslim country, and this guy called Pramana came to him, and he had walked 29 hours to find him. 29 hours, that's quite a long way. And he told him his story. 5 years earlier, he was in a bad way. His kids were rebellious, his wife was wanting to divorce him, the business was a disaster, the animals weren't doing what they had, the crops were... Basically, his life was not going well in every area. So we went to the imam, and in his people group, they practiced the kind of folk Islam. It's Islam, but it's syncretized with other things, with their folk beliefs. And so the imam said, sacrifice a chicken and then fast and pray for 3 days. And then God will sort your life out. That sounds good. Prescription. I'll follow that. Sacrifice the chicken. Pray and fast. You know what happened after 3 days? He heard in a dream these words, find Jesus, find the gospel. That's what he heard. Now, I have to tell you, this people group he's part of, 24 million people, there are three known believers. There were three known believers. So there weren't a lot of people telling him to do this. He didn't know who Jesus was because while he could recite the entire Quran, he couldn't read Arabic, so he didn't know what it said. He'd heard stories about Muhammad, but he didn't know about Isa or Jesus because he just knew the Quran by rote. He didn't actually know what it said. Anyway, so he follows the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sends him over a mountain, down the coast, into a city, and he tells him to go to a certain street and a certain number. He walks up and down the street till he finds the number, knocks on the door, and the door opens, and an old guy comes out, and he says, I'm looking for Jesus and the gospel. The old guy whips out his arm and pulls him inside the house and says, you Muslims, you're always trying to trap me. And but he explained, and when he explained what had happened, the old guy realized, wow. And he shared the gospel with him and spent 2 weeks with him. He came to faith, 2 weeks building him up in his faith, and then he went back to his village. And so Nick meets this guy 5 years later, and he's continued to grow in his faith with really no fellowship, but just the encouragement of that guy back 5 years ago. And it was an incredible story of the Holy Spirit drawing people to himself. And I can tell you, this is happening all around the world. The Holy Spirit is working. Often we don't see in Auckland so obviously, but he is at work. He's at work here. He's at work in the unnamed big Muslim country, and he's at work all around the world. Very exciting. Please read The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. Applications for today. We need to realize as we draw things to a close that real wisdom is found in Christ and the cross. It's good to understand the way the world works and different worldviews and isms, and I'm really interested in these kind of things. But at the end of the day, real wisdom, real truth is found in what God has revealed through Jesus Christ. And the culmination of his plan is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his sure and certain coming. So focus on that as the source of wisdom, and everything else flows from there. Keep learning to live and share the message. I love this because we often think, oh, I give up, it's too hard. Just keep growing, keep learning. Don't think, oh, I won't do anything or I'm amazing. Just keep learning, keep growing. If you are amazing, you can keep learning and keep growing. If you're struggling to say, I'm a Christian at work, then maybe that's the next step, or to meet your neighbor or whatever. So just keep learning and keep growing. I think that's, for me, really encouraging to do. And then thank God for sending His Holy Spirit. Seek to rely on His power, His direction for your life. And you will find that in weakness and fear and trembling, God works. God produces the fruit in your life and draws others to Himself as well. So I thought about a great way to end this message, and I just couldn't go past this this beautiful beautiful hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. Just listen to these great words. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I loved that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. And they'll call me some day to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it some day for a crown. Lord, thank You for the old rugged cross. May we cling to that cross, cling to You, our Saviour, our Lord, our Rescuer, our Master, our Friend. And Lord, thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to be with us, to help us receive Your word, to desire to please You, to do Your will in the world. May You indeed empower us as Your church. Thank You that You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank You, Lord, that we're on the winning side, that You win and You will draw. If I be lifted up, You said, I will draw all people to Myself. Lord, draw people in Auckland and New Zealand and around the world, and show us how we can work with You in Your powerful drawing work at ACPC. Lord, we want more. We want to grow. We want to honor You. We want to share the incredible life that You've given us. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. It's too good, Lord. We love You so much. We know that You are what the world needs, even if a lot of them don't think it is. So, Lord, thank You. We invite You to work in very unexpected and delightful ways. In Your precious name, amen. Amen. Thanks.